Well, this morning we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to chapter 4 in Luke. This morning's reading is from verse 14 through to verse 30. If you have one of the church Bibles, I think you'll find that on page 859, and the words will be up on the screen here as well. So Luke chapter 4, verse 13 through to 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zephorath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is God's word to us.
This morning we turn to Luke's Gospel, to that passage that Ali read for us, Luke chapter 14 and verses 14 to 30. Apologies to those who go to the lunch club, that heard a little bit of this before. But I want to begin by speaking about one of the most popular British comedians of the post-war era. He rose to fame through a series of films, ran between 1953 and 1966, so long ago. And in those films he played the part of Norman Pitkin. And certainly for me as a youngster growing up in the 60s and 70s, the kind of slapstick comedy films of Norman Wisdom were a particular favourite. A couple of years ago there was a BBC commentary on his documentary on his life. I think actually it's going to be repeated tomorrow evening. And in the programme there's footage of Norman Wisdom speaking about his early life. His father was abusive and would regularly beat him and his brother Fred. Norman left school at 13, was kicked out of the house, abandoned by his father, walked from London to Cardiff where he took a job as a cabin boy in the Merchant Navy. And then on leaving that job and returning to London, he decided to seek out his estranged father. I think his intention was to let him know how he'd got on and how he'd got a job and what he'd done. He got an address from his grandmother. He went round to the house. He eventually stood outside, he said, he stood outside the door for ages, and then he plucked up enough courage to go to the door. He knocked and a woman answered, and he asked if he could see Mr. Wisdom. She asked him who he was. He said, "I'm Norman." He was ushered into the hall and then into the front room to wait for his father, who was still at work. And there's a clip of this interview, I think it was with Esther Ransom, in which Norman Wisdom describes what happened in his own words. And it is really quite powerful and quite emotional. Eventually his father returned from work and he said he could hear them speaking with his new wife outside in the hall. He then said the door opened and his father came in. He looked at Norman and he simply said one word. Out. Out. And Norman Wisdom said he went out and he walked down the steps. He said he heard the door slamming behind him. And he said to himself, "I will never see that man again." And he never did. Rejection is undoubtedly one of the most difficult of all human experiences. And at one time or another, it is something that we will or have all experienced. The job application that has been turned down. The project or proposal that we've devoted so much time towards and it's been rejected. We've been passed over for promotion. Someone else has got the nod. We haven't made the school team. For whatever reason, we haven't been included in something that is really important to us. A relationship has come to an end and someone's gone off with someone else. Rejection of whatever kind and in whatever circumstance is always difficult. But perhaps that's especially true when it relates to our families and to those who are closest to us. The rejection of a parent or parents can leave profound emotional, psychological scars. Scars that can take years, if ever, to heal. This morning in Luke's Gospel, we're looking at a passage that speaks to us about rejection. Here in Luke 4, at the very beginning of his public ministry, we discover Jesus himself being rejected. Not by the crowds, and not by the Gentiles, and not by outcasts or sinners, not by the sick or by the helpless, but rather rejected by his own people in Nazareth. Here is Jesus being rejected in his hometown. Remember what John says in the opening chapter of his gospel? He says of Jesus, "He came to his own and they received him not." And perhaps that's a puzzling turn of events. We might well have expected Jesus to have been well received at Nazareth amongst his own. After all, wasn't he the kind of local boy making a name for himself? We're told in 14 and 15 verses, those verses, Jesus returned in power of the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Jesus was preaching, he was teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. He was causing a stir. News of him and his ministry was kind of spreading like wildfire. He was being praised. He was being honoured by many for the depth of his teaching. So why not in Nazareth? Why not where he was known? Why didn't people praise him and fête him in his hometown? When I grew up in Lismahago in South Lanarkshire, we had a Scottish international footballer who was brought up in the village. My mum taught him at the school. His name was Jim Holton. Played for Manchester United. Played for Scotland in the World Cup in 74. Some of you might remember the rhyme that the fans used to chant. 6'2", eyes of blue, big Jim Holton's after you. That's what they used to sing. And sometimes he used to come back to the village. He'd drive around in his big car. And yeah, some people thought he's a bit of a big head and all that kind of thing. But actually, he was pretty well thought of. generally speaking, people were kind of proud of his achievements. So why wasn't that the case with Jesus? Why did the people of Nazareth reject him? Why did they get so angry? What turned them against him? Well, it all seems to have centered on a service in the local synagogue on the Sabbath day and on a sermon that Jesus preached there. And it was clearly a sermon that got under the people's skin. In fact, it made them mad. And I know as a preacher, sometimes sermons can do that. People can become quite angry, enraged even. I have to say, over the years I've had a few interesting responses. But nothing like what we see here in Luke chapter 4. So let's look at the text and see if we can work out what's going on here. Well, I'm going to look at this under three headings. The first thing I want you to notice is the claim that Jesus makes in verses 16 through 21. We're told he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He went to the synagogue, as was his custom, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So you're going to imagine the kind of scene. It's in the synagogue, it's in Nazareth, it's on that Sabbath day. The people are gathered, and Jesus, you remember his reputation has gone before him. He's present in their midst. There's a kind of air of expectancy in the congregation. That sense of anticipation heightened all the more as Jesus, you know, stands up, takes to his feet to read the scriptures. And he's handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And as he unrolls the scroll, he comes to what we know as Isaiah 61. And he starts to read there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The passage is one that speaks of the servant of the Lord, the promised Messiah, and of his anointing by God for ministry. And that ministry is described as one, you'll notice, of proclamation. It's a preaching ministry. Good news will be proclaimed to the poor. Liberty to those in captivity. Sight for the blind. Freedom for the oppressed. It is a proclamation of the year, the day of the Lord's favour. So it's a description of a powerful ministry of salvation and deliverance for those who are under the tyranny and the grip of sin. It's a picture of restoration and renewal. And that, I think, is what is covered by that phrase, the day or the year of the Lord's favour. It's an allusion, really, to what was known as the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. And we read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. And every 50 years, really almost kind of once in a lifetime, this year, the Jubilee would come and the debts would be cancelled. And the slaves would be freed, and property would be redeemed. And it's that year of Jubilee, it seems, that provides a window into the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah's arrival would herald the beginning of this day, or the year of the Lord's favour, a day of grace, a day of restoration, a day of spiritual renewal. And this is where Jesus stops reading, rolls up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, we're told in verse 20, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. What was he going to do? What was he going to say? They began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's quite a short sermon in some ways. Today, this has come to pass. Jesus tells them that that great day spoken of by the prophet Isaiah had now arrived. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the day of the Lord's favour. Now is the time of God's abundant grace and mercy. That longed for salvation and deliverance promised by the prophets stretching all the way back to Abraham. is now being decisively realized by the presence of Jesus himself. The days of promise, as it were, have ended, swallowed up by this great day of fulfillment that has begun in Jesus and his ministry. And so what he presents to them is really a kind of moment of decision. A choice must be made. You can't sit on the fence, folks. Jesus is no mere rabbi or teacher. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. Here is Jesus making the claim to be God's promised servant and Messiah, the deliverer of his people. It's an astounding claim, a shocking claim. It's always interesting, isn't it, when you read through the New Testament, when you come up almost every page, these claims about Jesus. In the Gospels, they're there on almost every page, aren't they? Some of them are explicit. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Others are implicit. Many on that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do all kind of religious stuff in your name? And I will say to them, depart, I never knew you. And just like with the people of Nazareth, Jesus doesn't allow us to sit on the fence. The question is, what kind of response do we make to his claims? What do we do with them? And the question here is, what kind of response will this claim of Jesus receive? And so, from the claim that Jesus makes, we move then to the warning that Jesus issues in verses 22 through 27. The congregation at Nazareth were told could do little more than marvel at his words of grace. It says there, I think, in ESV, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. It may be simply that his message was full of God's grace and mercy. But we're told they couldn't bring themselves to believe him. Wait a minute, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, it's the Jewish equivalent of that phrase you have in Scotland, I kent his feyther, you know? All spoke well of him, marvelled at the gracious words. They said, is this not Joseph's son? And it seems that Jesus perceives what is going on in the minds and the hearts of the congregation. He said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What you have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In other words, the people were thinking, well, Jesus has made a stupendous claim, but, you know, Jesus, where is the evidence for this? Yeah, they have reports from Capernaum and from elsewhere, but they'd seen nothing out of the ordinary from Jesus. If Jesus wanted them to believe, he needed to produce the goods for them here in his hometown. Show us your stuff, Jesus, then we'll believe you. It's not something that Jesus was disposed to do. And what he does is he kind of gives them a kind of little scripture lesson, a little bit of biblical history. He reminds them of the way in which the prophets were rejected in their own hometown. And then he gives them lessons from the scriptures from the days of Elijah and Elisha. In truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut 3 years and 6 months and a great famine over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And what is Jesus doing by selecting these incidents, drawing the congregation's attention to them? Well, the two passages really represent a warning to the people. that period of 1 and 2 Kings was a real low point in the nation's life. God's word was rejected. Idolatry was rampant. And those days God moved, as it were, his works of mercy and grace outside of the nation to encompass even the Gentiles. Only the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian experienced God's healing power. Those individuals trusted God's word. They believed God's messenger. And they put their lives into the hands of God's servant. They were a man and a woman of faith. And they stood in contrast to what was happening in Israel. Israel may have rejected God's messengers and rejected God's word, but these Gentiles didn't. And the kind of warning is this, that rejecting God's message and God's messenger is a serious matter. It forfeits blessing. And the price of rejection is high. It is a foolish thing to walk away from the offer of God's offer of salvation, because the blessing of God can move elsewhere. And it seems to be this suggestion that the Gentiles be blessed and Israel get nothing that so angers and infuriates the people of Nazareth. It's as if the red mist descends and they want him out of their sight. In a way, it could have been so different. It could have been an historic occasion for the people to enter into God's blessing, but instead their hearts are set against him and they utterly refuse. And it's a tragic refusal. It's a moment of lost opportunity. And there are many such in the Bible, aren't there? Where God's offer and God's gracious invitation is met not with faith, but with unbelief. Almost you persuade me. You see, they just could not bring themselves to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. What about you this morning? Can you bring yourself to bow the knee to this man, Jesus Christ? Claim Jesus makes, the warning Jesus issues, and finally and quickly here, the direction you'll notice that Jesus takes in verses 28 through 30. And it seems, after Jesus speaks, these words, the whole atmosphere in the synagogue just changes. People become so angry. And it's a violent anger, it's a violent reaction that's provoked. When they heard these things, all of the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, they drove him out of the town, they brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so they could throw him off their cliff. Now, I know that sermons are designed to elicit a response, but the reaction of the Nazareth congregation is way beyond their imagining, isn't it? Remember years ago listening to one of the preachers at the Keswick Convention, when the big tent there, some of you have been at that convention, 3,000 people. All of a sudden, a man stood up in the middle of the preacher's sermon and started objecting to what the preacher had said. And I remember it vividly, years ago now, but, it was a shock. Absolute shock. And people were just, amazed that such a thing had happened. It's the only occasion I can actually remember of such a thing happening and being in a congregation where I've never had anybody actually stand up and start berating me. I've had to do it afterwards, but not actually in the middle of the service. Plenty of times afterwards, but not actually in the service. And I know that we're used to seeing, images on our television screens from, parts of the Middle East, for example, where, sometimes we see very violent and emotional responses. And there is maybe something cultural here. But it's still a shocking response. The congregation drive the preacher out of the synagogue, out of the town, and attempt to throw him over a cliff. That's some sermon. And in church history, there have been times, haven't there? Preachers have been driven from churches, communities, driven from communities by force. I remember that, the John Wesley, who preached somewhere in London, I think it was at St. Helens Bishopgate, years and years ago. I think it's in his journal, he says, you know, he preached in the pulpit there, went up the pulpit, preached the sermon. After the sermon was over, he came down the kind of pulpit steps, and the warden or the sexton, or whoever it was ready to meet him as he got down from the pulpit, and said to him, "Sir, you must never preach here again." You know, our reaction may not be as demonstrative as the people of Nazareth, but nonetheless, our reaction to Jesus can be the same in our, you know, ever so polite and politically correct Western culture. It may be internalized, but the effect is the same. Get rid of Jesus. Get him out of our lives. Get him out of our congregation. We don't want to hear his claims. We don't want to hear the challenge of his teaching. We don't really want to hear what he has to say. We don't really want to bow the knee to him. We're quite content being in charge of our own lives. And then we're told in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. Passing through their midst, he went away. He leaves them. And it's interesting, but what we can gather from the rest of Luke's gospel, indeed, I think from the other gospels as well, is that, you know, Jesus never came back to Nazareth. It appears that he never returned to speak the word of salvation in Nazareth. He departed from them and he never returned. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? The voice of Jesus never again heard in Nazareth. And that can happen. Jesus can withdraw his presence. He can remove his word. It can happen to nations and communities. It can happen to congregations. There are many churches in our own land where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not been heard for generations. Yes, the buildings remain and the outward signs remain and the externals remain, but Jesus has long gone. The glory has departed. And that's a principle we see elsewhere in the Bible, isn't it? New Testament, Paul speaks to the Romans about God giving people up to the consequences of their disobedience and rebellion. God gave them up. God gave them over. In the book of Revelation, the risen Christ himself warns some of the churches that unless they mend their ways, unless they turn around, unless they repent, he will leave them and their candlesticks will be removed. Because this isn't a matter of some kind of antiquarian interest. Churches and communities can die for the want of the presence and the living word of Jesus Christ. So it's not a kind of take it or leave it matter. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. And maybe we say, well, you know, can't happen here. Not in Edinburgh. But of course, friends, it is happening here. Look around the city. Edinburgh was once, you know, full of churches. Many of them good churches and busy churches and packed churches and many of them gospel churches. But nothing takes place by accident. All around the city, the Sovereign Lord has removed candlestick after candlestick after candlestick. It's a sobering thought that sometimes Jesus does walk away. This morning we celebrate a meal in which Jesus invites us to come and to fellowship with him. And the one who invites us is the one who was despised and rejected of men. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was rejected so that God our Father could run towards us with open arms and embrace us with his love. And that story that Jesus will tell later on in this gospel of the father wronged by his sons. Friends, the good news is that we don't have a God who tells us to get lost. Even though he has every right to do so, We have a God who embraces moral failures. We have a God who runs after sinners. We have a God who throws parties for those who have not and cannot qualify for his favour and acceptance. Now, can we really believe that this morning? And so, as Patty says to us, don't reject him in your heart this morning. Acknowledge the veracity of his claims. Heed the warning he gives. Come to him in repentance and faith. And discover for yourself, this is the year of the Lord's favour. And still, a day of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. And we thank you that he was rejected for us, that we might be accepted by you and that we might belong to you. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, help us not to presume upon it. Help us not to reject it in our hearts. Help us not to drive Jesus from us. Help us not to reject him, but rather help us to bow the knee to him and to worship him as our King and as our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.